Please remain standing as we come to the last part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 13, and that's on page 990 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's word. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come again to your word, we've been reminded that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray, Father, that with the skill of a surgeon's hand, you would use it on our hearts, that you would indeed use it to continue that work of sanctifying us in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Every jurisdiction in this country has a criminal charge on their books called disorderly conduct. I hope none of you have had any up close and personal experiences with that. Disorderly conduct makes it a crime to be drunk in public or to disturb the peace or to loiter in certain places, right? It's sort of a catch-all to just being a public nuisance. I was on a flight recently from Atlanta to Fort Myers, and there was a woman who had had far too much to drink before she got on the plane. And she fit that description to a T. Now, I don't actually know if the airlines pressed charges against her, but I do know that they came and they escorted her off of the plane. So here's the question that I have. I mean, we sort of see that and we understand it. But what are we to do if the disorderly are in our midst? Do we listen to Paul's words? How should we respond when we see brothers and sisters continue to walk in that manner, in a disorderly way? Paul says again, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. If there's a disruption in the church and someone is being disorderly, our tendency is to ignore it and hope that it goes away. And if we're honest, we do that with our own lives as well. We look at our own sin and think if we ignore it, it'll just go away. But that's not what Paul tells us to do. Back in verse 6 of chapter 3, he said, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. That word idleness there, we could translate it disorderly. Those who are disorderly, keep away from them. And then in verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Paul has in mind here, I think, all that he has said. He's written them two letters. He's taught them, spent time with them, encouraged them, sent on a brother to exhort them. All of that, he is saying, if you don't do those things, then you need to speak to that person. Take note of them. And he really gives us two courses of action here in how we would respond. First, we are to take note of a person, right? We're to notice that their behavior is unbecoming a follower of Christ. That would be disorderly. And he says, have nothing to do with him. And Paul, again, has in mind here that we are, our tendency, again, is to ignore. And he's telling us to actually pay attention. Don't ignore. Notice. And that's really one example of church discipline it avoids other things. If we take notice, if I see something, I ought to go and say something. I should, in love, in grace. We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit. And then God has given us leaders who are charged to watch over the souls of their flock, because we're going to give an account for you. I have to stand before the King of the universe one day and answer for what I did for you. And we have those obligations in our own families, in our own lives as well. If discipline is not part of the ministry of the church, then we're missing a crucial ingredient of growth, because discipline is pruning, right? It's cutting away those things that don't belong so that we can prosper, we can grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And in many cases, the only way to deal with sin is a straightforward approach of rebuke, and if it goes far enough, disassociation, to remind the other person that we love them enough that we want them to live lives that are honoring to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that every single thing that I do or that you do, we ought to be doing that to one another. We're talking about, think about someone who's drunk in public, right? It's not affecting just that one person, right? We had Guy, he was the town drunk in Hastings. And he would often, we would find him as kids in the morning sleeping in the alley behind our house. But he knew my dad really well. And so when he was in really a lot of trouble, he would come and bang on our door of our house. Now, it was never 3 p.m. It was usually 3 a.m. And my dad would graciously get out of bed and take Guy home. And it was his way of helping him, but also reminding him that he needed help. He needed to change, right? And we have that in our midst. Otherwise, love covers a multitude of sin. I mean, we all offend one another all the time, and we ought to be just forgiving one another in those things. We'll get to that in a moment here. Discipline is hard, right? And these are hard verses. Paul reminds us of the priority of church discipline. We want to make it about the offender, right? We want to make it about the one who's doing wrong. Let's make a public spectacle of them. That's, I think, why we like court trials so much, because we can sort of be voyeurs into the seedier side of life. We want to make it about the offender. But Paul, I think, tells us that we ought to look at ourselves first. Notice what he says. This section begins by saying, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Right? It's not about them. It's about us. Don't grow weary in doing good. I think he has already told us that we are to be examples, right? We're supposed to do what others should, we should model what others should do. And I think what he's doing here is what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Our own sin, it's like those floaters in your eyes, right? Unless the floaters become overwhelming and they affect your vision, we don't see them. You know, you ever try to they're hard to see. That's what our sin is like, right? We have to be intensive in our focus of them so that we can not grow weary in doing good. Trust that the Lord here is answering the prayer of verse 5, as we looked at last week. Paul said, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ." Look, examine yourself first. Look at you before you worry about another. That's not to say that you just simply overlook sin. We don't do that. But we ought to examine our own lives as well. And I think that all of that is sort of pushing us to this close. Paul gives us a closing benediction. A benediction simply means a good word. And he gives that as it relates to peace and Christ. At the end of the Civil War, or the War of Northern Aggression, depending on where you grew up, Most of you aren't of that flavor, but some are. There was a Union cavalry troop that was riding from Richmond up towards Washington, D.C., and suddenly a tattered soldier in gray stumbled out of the bushes, and he called out, "Can you help me? I'm starving to death. Can you give me some food?" And the captain of the Union army asked him why he was starving. "Why don't you just go into Richmond and get what you need?" The soldier answered that if he went into Richmond, he would be arrested. "3 weeks ago, I became so discouraged because of our losses that I deserted, and I've been hiding in the woods ever since." He had broken the law of his country, and if he was found, he would be shot. The captain asked, "Haven't you heard the news? The war is over. Peace has been made. General Lee surrendered to General Grant at Appomattox 2 weeks ago." "What?" cried the soldier. "Peace has been made for 2 weeks, and I've been starving in the woods because I didn't know." The soldier feared the punishment of death for his crime of desertion, and he should have. As we, the sinner, fear God's justice often. Like the deserter hiding in the woods and starving, the unbelieving sinner hides from God, right? We have that great picture in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve and the first sin. And the first thing they did was hide because they were ashamed. It's stark. We saw last week at the end of 2 that they were naked and unashamed. And then they sinned and they were ashamed and they hid themselves. We are like that soldier who hide from God. And the Christian faith declares news better than the cavalry captain. Peace has been declared. Peace with God has been won by the Son of God. And it's for that reason that I think Paul concludes his letter to the Thessalonians with this benediction. He says again, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." It was common in the ancient world to dictate a letter to a secretary and take up the pen for a final verse. You know, we don't write letters too much anymore. Some of you do, but most of us type them, right? It's hard to authenticate those, by the way. Notice what Paul says in 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." He wanted the church at Thessalonica to know that he was speaking God's word. That was why it was important to him that they authenticate this letter, that it wasn't just a letter from him. It was a letter that God was writing through him. And the sign of genuineness was to combat. He had talked earlier about false letters, right? There are those who are writing letters that purport to be in our name about this and that, mostly about the coming of Christ. We can also, I think, have confidence in these writings as scripture because the testimony of the Spirit does that for us. The Spirit reminds us that this is God's word. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. We know it's God's word because the Spirit testifies that it is. As Paul authenticated his letter to the original readers in his own hand, Jesus sent forth the hand of the Spirit to certify in our hearts the divine origin of these letters. It is the promise of the new covenant that he would write them on our hearts and on our minds. It's the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so it's only fitting then that Paul prays for peace. And he identifies peace here as the ultimate answer to the reader's question, even if you didn't know you were asking it. We will see that peace is from God, peace meets our every need, and peace is granted by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not like the world's idea of peace, right? Where peace would be the absence of strife in our worldly definition. But for God, it involves harmony. It involves wholeness. It involves prosperity. When when you greet someone with shalom, peace, it's more than just hello. It is that fullness, that completeness that you are greeting in. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote, Paul is not saying here that he trusts that the believers will not find themselves caught up in a war. He's speaking about the deep and abiding peace that comes when people are right with God. We can be in the midst of great conflict and have peace. Paul's conclusion makes it clear that true peace comes only from God. Notice again, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Our great need for peace is not met by something that we can do. We want to make it about what we can do, but it's not. And it originates with God, and he alone can give it. God's peace comes to us externally from us and provides a blessed life to us. I think the most basic summary of human history would prove how desperately we need peace. James Boyce wrote, wars are the chief legacy of every culture. Wars are the chief legacy of every culture. Politicians respond with peace initiatives, peace talks, peace treaties, right? How many Middle East peace treaties have we witnessed even in our lifetimes? Boyce goes on to say, the ink is scarcely dry on these treaties when guns begin to sound for the next fierce encounter. We're reminded again and again and again in our culture that we desperately need peace. The reason wars do not cease is because people don't possess peace. That's why. Men and women are not content with what they have and who they are, so they seek to increase and enhance themselves at the expense of others. And the root of mankind's lack of peace is the warfare that exists between mankind, between us and God. We have rebelled against God. We've violated his law. We have refused his lordship. We have shaken our fists at him. To honor God is to recognize that he has the right to rule our lives, and he has the right to do so by his word. That we have a duty then, because he has a right to rule us, we have an obligation then to worship, to obey, and to glorify him in all things. I think the worst news is that because of our war against God in refusing these things, God is at war with us. Have you ever thought about that? You don't win in that instance. To honor God is to recognize his right again to rule us. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God's wrath is aimed directly at us. And we're unable to end our warfare with God because our very nature is corrupted by sin. Paul says again in Romans 8 that the natural mind is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Right? My mind, apart from Christ, is captive to the world and the flesh and the devil. It's a slave in sin. And I can't find peace with God in myself. Having rebelled against God, we are, as Paul tells the Ephesians, dead in our trespasses and sins. And by nature, children of wrath. That's who we are. When we understand the problem of sinful mankind, we see that man can be saved only through a peace that comes from God. We can't find it in ourselves. Our sinful, corrupt natures will never be able to attain contentment or serenity or stability that peace requires. So our salvation requires then the Lord of peace to give us the peace that he possesses, and he alone can provide. That's the bad news, that we are by nature objects of wrath. That's bad news. The good news, the gospel, is that God gives us peace that meets our every need. And we see this in Paul's prayer as he says, as he asks God to give you peace at all times in every way. God provides peace to his people in every circumstance that they could face. Now, we have a number of circumstances throughout these two letters. I don't want to cover them all, but I want to just show you where God has provided peace for the Thessalonians. In the first letter, he noted his readers needed to advance in their sanctification. He says how you ought to walk and to please God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wills us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so the challenge of sanctification consists in these unruly passions and unholy desires that remain in us, right? I have them all the time and I hate them. And yet I coddle them and I nurture them and I feed them. And we need God's peace to eradicate those in our lives through the ministry of the word and prayer. Paul addresses the anxiety over those who had died. He did not want them to grieve as others do who have no hope, right? We've all experienced loss at some level, every one of us. And we who are of Christ mourn differently than the world mourns because we have hope. And that peace that we have with God will assure us that God will bring with him all those who are his who have fallen asleep. As Katharina von Schlegel wrote, you know this hymn, "Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joy restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last." That's what he provides for us. Paul also encourages us to find our peace in Christ and not in the world. He said in 2:7 of this letter, "The mystery of the law of lawlessness is already at work." So we experience persecution and false teaching and apostasy, which threaten peace all the time. And so we need the knowledge of Christ's return and the knowledge that when he returns, he will destroy Satan and his servants with the breath of his mouth. And it's designed to give us peace, right? The second coming of Christ is not meant to give us anxiety and fear, but peace. In speaking of peace that God gives at all times in every way, Paul adds the prayer here, "The Lord be with you all." In all circumstances, peace results from the presence of Christ, which Jesus promised in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. "I will never leave you," he said. "I will never forsake you." And he gave us his Spirit. Having prayed for the peace that only God can give, the peace that meets our needs, Paul concludes in the final verse by declaring that peace is granted by the grace of God. Notice again what he says at the very end. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Grace is God's loving favor to those who deserve his hostility and wrath. We are by nature objects of wrath, and that's what we deserve. And God's grace is favor that we don't deserve. So Paul concludes with a prayer for God's grace, and he notes that the divine peace that we can never earn or win by any effort of our own comes by a free gift of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who is at peace with God through the saving grace of Christ. If you want a definition, he is at peace with God through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's clear that when Paul speaks of God as the Lord of peace here, he has in mind the Lord Jesus. Isaiah reminds us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, right? And Paul told the Ephesians in 2:14 through 16 that it was on the cross especially that the grace of Christ made peace with God for sinners. He said there, "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility to reconcile sinners to God through his body on the cross." That's what he's done. Holy justice separated us from divine blessing, but Christ satisfied that justice by paying the debt of sin with his blood. We understand that dying on a cross is agony, right? We understand that it is dying by suffocation, that it is a horrid, awful death. But that wasn't the worst part of the death. The worst part of the death was when God poured out his wrath on his beloved son. When the son cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was agony that we deserve that he took on our behalf. In Christ, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That's what we have in Christ. Having been forgiven of our sins by the grace of Christ, we are received as God's children, and we enter into his good care. We experience the peace that passes all understanding. When we're in the midst of fiery trial, and God gives peace. And you've experienced it if you're a child of God. You've known that peace that surpasses human knowing, right? Because you shouldn't be at peace, but God gives peace. Paul wrote out the final verse in his own hand. The words for which he took up the pen express, I think, the heart of his gospel, the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's peace through the grace of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's aim, and it was always his aim, to preach Christ and him crucified. It reminds us that while Paul's own hand completed this letter, it was Christ by his own hand who secured that peace by the gift of grace. That's what he gave for us. Jesus extended his hands on the cross for our sake, gaining peace of forgiveness with God by his sin-satisfying death. Our hands have a role to play too. We sang last week that God would use our hands and feet. You remember? Let them be swift and beautiful for thee. We receive saving grace by opening our hands in humble faith. Believing God's word, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as the giver of peace with God. And then, like Paul, we reach out our hand to others who do not know God's peace in the grace of Christ for all who believe in the gospel. And we do that in lots of ways. We talk to our neighbor about Jesus. We talk to our children or our grandchildren about Jesus. We give to support a ministry like the Gideons, who take God's word because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And the gospel is the word of God. So we take it to the world by praying regularly that the word would prosper in its ministry through the missionaries we support. There are lots of ways that I can use my hands in the ministry of the gospel, but God calls us to do that. How many today are like the starving soldier who never knew that the war was over and peace had been won? Who day by day by day strive after peace and can find none. And yet we hold peace. We can hold peace before them. How many unbelieving people burdened by the guilt of their sin remain distant from God out of a fear of the wrath of God, not knowing that forgiveness has been won through the blood of Jesus Christ and that it can be theirs through faith. With his own hands, Jesus gained peace for you so that you might live blessed forever in the glory of God. Will you open your hands in faith to receive that precious gift if you haven't already? Will you open your hands and reach out to others to offer the priceless good news of the peace of God that is freely given from heaven to men? Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would indeed be at work. We thank you for the work of Christ, for the cross that he was willing to bear on our behalf. Lord, perhaps there are some here today that do not know the cleansing power of that blood, the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you would grant them ears to hear, that a hard heart would be softened as the word takes root in their hearts. And Lord, for those of us who do know that wondrous good news of Christ Jesus. Lord, may we not hide it under a bushel, but may we share it with others. May we be the instruments of your peace on earth. Lord, we're grateful that you ordain not only the end, but the means. And we thank you that you use us as your means. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed be at work in and through us, that your kingdom might grow on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray these things in his great name. Amen.